Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good morning, everyone. It is Saturday, October the 2nd, 2021. It is currently 10:16 a.m. Central Time, and I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalle, Texas. And we have a lot to do. I know in some ways we are way, way behind, but in other ways I feel like that we're kind of way, way ahead. Does that make any sense? It sounds like a contradiction. Maybe it is a contradiction. Let me try to explain, all right? Obviously, this is a Bible study exercise, and this week we have been studying 1 John. In fact, we're going to be studying 1 John for what, the next 6 weeks probably, at least a minimum of 6 weeks, maybe longer. We're in the book of 1 John. That's what we have been doing. Now, typically, remember how it works, is each week is its own study. Now, obviously, we're going to be in 1 John, but each week is supposed to be kind of dedicated to one section of 1 John, and we're going to take that section and spend an entire week on it. So in a week, I typically try to do at a minimum, you know, five broadcasts dedicated to the passage that we're studying, six broadcasts. Well, right now, it's Saturday and we're on part eight. We're on part eight and it's Saturday. And tomorrow for Sunday school, maybe even for the Sunday morning sermon, those two are going to be dedicated to 1 John as well. So before we even begin the second week of study in 1 John, we're going to be on part 10, 11, 12? It'll be interesting that how many parts we're going to have in the first week of study. And the reason we've spent so much time in the first week of study is because we're dealing with some very, very important questions when it comes to the book of 1 John. Let me remind you of some of the questions, because I'm going to add a new one here that I really want you to write down, okay? I want you to think, okay, thinking caps on, all right? We have a lot to do, so let's just get this out of the way. If you're listening to me live this morning, feel free to offer your thoughts, your perspective, or ask any questions right there using the live chat feature. I always appreciate that, and it's always helpful. In many cases, your observations add greatly to the discussion. For those who have emailed me with some of your observations, very helpful, very beneficial. I greatly appreciate it. All right. That's out of the way. And before we kind of do a quick review of where we're going to be this morning, we need to go way back to some of the fundamental questions that I really want you to consider as you're hopefully reading and reading and rereading and rereading and reading 1 John over and over and over and over and over. And hopefully you continue to do that for the next 6 weeks. If you don't do that, you're cheating yourself, and it destroys the whole process. It's the constant, it's living with a book for an extended period of time is where it really starts to take shape and can really start, you can start finding answers and start finding the treasures contained within the text. But here we go. Here are the questions. I'm going to start preaching on that again. Here we go. Question number one, how do you know you are saved? How do you know you are saved? How do you know you're saved? Now, we are currently in the middle of reviewing a sermon from Steve Lawson, the very well-known, very well-respected pastor who preaches at conferences that people pay money to get into to hear the preaching. So obviously, he is someone of significance, someone who is important within the Christian world, Steve Lawson. And Steve Lawson, and this is very important, how do you know you're saved? In the sermon that we are currently reviewing, because that's where we are in our Bible study right now, we're reviewing a sermon. I was going to build my way to that, but I'm just going to go ahead and throw this in now. In his sermon, he acknowledged the possibility of someone having a false assurance. So how can you know you're saved if the possibility of a false assurance exists? This to me raises the difficulty and the confusion with 1 John to just a crazy level. Hey guys, the book of 1 John is there to give you assurance that you are saved, because that's how a lot of people approach the book. So how do you know you're saved? You can have assurance that you're saved. Oh, but by the way, just so that you know, there's a possibility of having a false assurance. So how can you know you're saved if the possibility of having a false assurance exists? That seems to me just... That seems to me to be very counterproductive, and just it goes against. I don't even know how you operate under those two realities. Hey, how can I know that I'm saved when a false assurance is a possibility? That just raises so many questions. So how do you know you are saved? Number two, what is the actual purpose of 1 John? Now, I know everyone says it's 1 John 5:13, that these things are written so that you may know, basically, that you have eternal life. And that's interpreted that, hey, 1 John 5:13 is, or 1 John is there to test to see if you're truly saved or not. So the way people do this, how do you know you're saved? Well, the purpose of 1 John is to help you know you're saved. And the way you know you're saved is 1 John lays out, say, 9 tests. You take the test, and then you determine you're saved. Well, does that actually work? Does that actually work? In other words, if that's the purpose of the book, you go through, you write out all of the tests. At the end, you put an equal sign, and you determine if you're saved or not saved. And I think any meaningful, honest person, when they look at the test, are going to come to the conclusion that they are not saved. And that's a problem. So what is the purpose of the book? We've given you now, I think, possibly 4 purposes of the book and our discussion this week. So what is the purpose of the book? So how do you know you're saved? What is the purpose of 1 John? And then here is a third question I want to put forth to you. And this comes from our listening to this sermon by Steve Lawson and reviewing it. He makes a statement that as a Christian, you cannot habitually and consistently commit sin. That if you're truly a Christian, you will not habitually commit sin. You will not, you can no longer commit sin in an habitual, consistent way, right? So here's my question. Is it true that a Christian cannot habitually commit sin? And if they do so, it proves they are not a Christian. Now, this is an important question because it comes down to how you understand sin. Do you only see sin as being seen as an external act, and that you, and it's only the very big external acts, or do we have a deeper understanding of sin? Because if you look up the word habitual, in fact, I have it right here. We discussed this the other day. Let me find it really quick. Habitual is defined as this: done or doing constantly. So done or doing constantly, or as a habit. Done or doing, or I maybe misread this the first time. Done or doing constantly, or as a habit. Do you do constantly sin? Is sin a constant part of your life? Now, you got to remember how this, we've got to just think about this through logically. The Bible would seem to indicate that we have a sinful nature, right? That we do not become sinners by sinning, but we sin because of what we are naturally. Naturally, we are sinners. We have a fallen, depraved nature. And when you become saved, that depraved nature does not go away. So if the depraved nature is in me, then almost anything I do is going to be corrupted in some way, shape, or form by that sinful nature. So sometimes even when it appears that I'm doing good, it could be infected with sinful motives. Who knows? There could be a host of issues, pride, so much could be going on. So is it ever possible that you will not habitually, consistently, constantly commit sin? Now, you may not habitually, constantly commit certain big sins, but that's not how it's stated, that as a Christian, you cannot habitually, constantly commit sin. If you're told that, hey, the way you know you're saved is you no longer habitually, constantly commit sin, well, are you saved? Or do you have to start convincing yourself that you're not sinning when possibly you really are? These are very important questions. Now, what we're currently doing is we're reviewing a sermon by Steve Lawson, as I've already alluded to. And we're just going to jump back in. I really want to finish this. This is taking a long time. I was talking to my wife about it. And she said, well, what you should do is just listen to it and summarize it for everyone. But to me, that would defeat the purpose. The reason I'm playing the sermon by Steve Lawson is because, well, one, a listener brought it up. And I always try to allow the listeners to drive the car as much as possible. And another reason is I don't want anyone to accuse me of taking his position out of context, misrepresenting it, creating a straw man of his position. I want you to hear his position from him, not because I'm attacking Steve Lawson, but because he's articulating the pretty basic common template that everyone puts on 1 John. Everyone lays that template upon the text, and then everyone reads it that way, and no one ever raises a question. No one ever raises their hand and go, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. And I want you to hear his position, because clearly I'm coming at it from a different perspective. So I want you to hear his perspective so that you're being able to contrast it with mine. But I also think that it demonstrates the reason as Christians, we have to be asking tough questions. This template just doesn't work. There's too many problems with it, as we've already demonstrated. But are you ready? Here we go. I know that was 10 minutes of kind of review, but asking those questions, I think, are important, because if everyone's out there reading 1 John over and over and over, and you've got these questions in mind, I think that will be very productive in you trying to find the truth of the text. But here we go. I back this up to 19 minutes and 16 seconds, basically where we are. I'm not going to review everything Steve Lawson has said. You can go back and listen to all of our reviews that we've done so far. Basically, he's in the section of his sermon where he's saying the key word of 1 John is know, K-N-O-W, to know something. And he's going through all the passages that uses know. He says that know is used 40 times and two Greek words are utilized. He did not give us the Greek words. And as he's going through all the usages of the word know, he's not telling us which Greek word is being used, and he's not giving us the definition of the Greek words, which is very interesting. Hey, this word is used 40 times. There's two Greek words, but I'm not going to tell you the Greek words. I'm not going to give you the definition of the Greek words. And as we go through the English translation pointing out the use of know, I'm not going to tell you which Greek word is being utilized, which is a very interesting approach, right? Why even tell everyone that there's two different Greek words if you're not going to explain the differences in those Greek words and maybe demonstrate how those Greek words are translated in other places? I just find it very, I don't know, sloppy? Like, I mean, come on. I mean, is that not essential to understanding this properly? But he's not doing that. But so let's just jump back in and see what happens. Here we go.
Look at verse 29 at the end of the chapter. Now, this is an important verse. If you know that he, referring to Jesus, who's coming, end of the previous verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's obvious. They're on a different path than those who have just a dead testimony, who are just like dead fish floating downstream. But the true believer is practicing righteousness from the heart, and he's headed in a totally different direction. It's not the perfection of his life. He'll never attain that in this world. It's not the perfection. It's the direction of his life. He's headed in a totally different direction.
Now, this is common when people interpret 1 John as a test book. They say, here's the test. This determines if you saved. And then they immediately at some point in their teaching say, however, you're not going to perfectly pass the test. So you're not going to perfectly pass the test. So therefore, an imperfect score, an imperfect obedience, or an imperfect following through of the test, or we'll state it that way. With an imperfect score on the test can still give you perfect assurance. And that to me is, hey, I got an imperfect score in this test that determines whether I'm saved or not saved. However, I now have perfect assurance. So for every test, you say, well, you're not going to do it perfectly. Every test, that's how every preacher does this. Here's the test. However, you're not going to do it perfectly. Here's the test. However, you're not going to do it perfectly. Here's the test. However, you're not going to do it perfectly. Here's the test. However, you're not going to do it perfectly. Well, once you keep telling everyone you're not going to do it perfectly, well, then how much imperfection must be manifested in my life to determine that now I failed the test? When I ask these questions, a lot of people get very irritated with me because they're like, you're just being ridiculous. No, I'm not. We're dealing with the idea that here is a book in the Bible that determines if you're saved or not saved. Well, if this book is going to determine if I'm saved or not saved, it's not ridiculous to know exactly how do I score the test. Because you keep telling me this is the test to prove if I'm saved, but I'm not going to do it perfectly. So that means there's a certain level of imperfection, there's a certain level of sin, there's a certain level of disobedience that does not call into question my salvation. So at what point do I cross the line and go, now I'm in trouble, now I'm in trouble. Okay, what do I do now? Nobody can articulate it. Here's the test. You're not going to do it perfectly, and you can still be saved. But at what point am I not saved? Don't you think that needs to be literally hammered out in the most precise way possible? Hey, man, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, here's the test. It's called 1 John. I need you to read it. Take the test, and this will determine if you're saved. Okay, well, so how do I know if I'm saved? Well, you're not going to do it perfectly, but as long as you're going somewhat in the same direction, it's like it becomes so vague that after a while, that's why nobody ever thinks they're failing it. Nobody thinks they're failing it because you've made it so vague. So it's just I find it interesting that everyone who goes with the test theory constantly spends a good portion of their preaching telling you you're not going to be able to do it perfectly, but it's still a test. At some point, it becomes ridiculous. All right, here we go.
Look at the next verse, John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world cannot figure us out because the world could not figure out the Lord Jesus Christ. If the world can figure you out, that is a danger sign. You should be an enigma to unbelievers that they cannot quite understand how you operate, what your priorities are, why your values are so different. You should be one big question mark to the world. Now, look at verse 5, 1 John 3. And I just want you to see the word know. I hope you're circling it in your Bible. And by the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. It's not the original autograph. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And that word sins, that verb there, is in a verb tense that would indicate a lifestyle, habitual practice. Look at verse 14.
See, that's the way they get around that one. Let me read it again. 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So here's what we do. You say, here's the test. Here's the test. If you abide in him, you don't sin. Okay, well, no. You're going to sin. You do not habitually commit sin. Now, he moved on past it relatively quick. Now, I understand that he's just doing an overview, but I have to stop right here and go, wait a minute. So you're telling me that Christians do not habitually commit sin. Now, I really want you to just ask yourself, is that true? Now, this is how people who argue with me typically say, well, no, you won't habitually commit the same sin. Wait a minute. You're telling me you do not habitually commit the same sin? So let me ask you a question. The scriptures give us the command that we are to be as holy as God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. That seems to be a command. Are you ever as holy as God is holy? Yes or no? You say no. How often are you not as holy as God? All the time. Is that not a habitual sin? Well, no, that's different. Okay. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Is that a command? Yes. Do you ever love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul? Yes or no? Well, no, not all the time. So do you find yourself habitually not loving God the way you do? Well, but that's not what it's implying. It's implying like, you will not habitually commit adultery. Okay, let's go with that theory. You will not habitually commit adultery. All right, let's just go with this theory. If a man looks at a woman with lust, he is guilty of adultery. So you're saying that he won't habitually commit it in practice? So like, so a person is okay if he commits, let's say he lives for 50 years. He'll say he lives for 50 years. Let's say he commits adultery four times in 50 years. Is that okay? Oh, yeah, that's not habitually inconsistent. Okay, so that's okay. Like how what do you mean? Like, no, it means something that all, it becomes a lifestyle. You're doing it all the time. Okay, so do we not habitually have a lifestyle of sinning because we are sinners by nature and that sinful nature is still there? Doesn't it manifest itself over and over and over and over and over and over in our words and our thoughts and our deeds and the things we do and the things we don't do and our emotions and our feelings? Doesn't it show up constantly? See, if you're going to just tell everyone, hey, if you abide in Christ, you will not sin. That means you will not habitually practice sin. You've got to, and remember, this is a test of your salvation. If you find yourself habitually practicing sin, you're not saved. Well, then I need to know exactly what the habitual practice of sin looks like. I need that clearly articulated. Because if you don't clearly articulate that, I'm sorry, then your test is useless. You've got to explain to me what the test is, how the test works. Now, maybe Steve Lawson will do this in his series, but as of right now, I'm going to call it all into question because I've heard too many sermons on 1 John. In fact, I got commentaries all over the place here on 1 John. And the way they handle this is the same thing. They think that that just solves the problem. You won't habitually commit sin. Next, move on. Whoa, slow down. So am I understanding sin differently than you? Because I don't know how you can say that Christians don't habitually commit sin. I just don't know how you can say that. 2,000 years of church history. I just don't see it. Forget 2,000 years of church history. Just go look in the mirror.
We know that we have passed out of death into life. That means you have passed out of the darkness into the light. You have passed out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. You have passed from being lost to being saved. That's what that means. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Look at verse 16. It's just almost every verse. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth. To be of the truth is to be converted, is to be regenerated, is to be saved. And we'll assure our heart before him. That's the inward work of the Holy Spirit giving assurance of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who assures your heart before God. I cannot assure your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. I don't know what's going on inside your heart. The Pharisees were geniuses at masking their heart. They looked phenomenal on the outside. They were phenomenal duds on the inside. So, look at verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So it's not only that we know God, but God knows us. And not only that we know where our heart is with the Lord, but God knows where our heart is with the Lord. Look at verse 24.
Oh boy, there's just so much here. And I understand he's emphasizing the word no, the word no, not like N-O, but K-N-O-W. And I understand, and I think it's a very important thing that he's doing here, but I just, there's just so many issues that come up in every one of these verses. So he first made it sound like, okay, the way you get assurance, you don't get assurance from anybody else, you get assurance from the Holy Spirit that's inside of you, and it gives you this internal assurance. But remember, he's already talked about the possibility of a false assurance. So how can I know in me that I'm saved and entrust that that feeling is accurate? Because we would have to acknowledge that not everyone who feels they're saved are saved. Again, go back to Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things? They obviously felt that they were saved. And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So you can't just trust a feeling. And then what's very interesting is right here, it says this, For if our heart condemns us, okay, that's an internal feeling. Internally, I feel condemned. Then God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God? So am I supposed to just rely on some internal feeling? Well, if I'm relying on some internal feeling, or that I'm relying on God to overcome or to give me the correct internal feeling, then how can you explain false assurance? False assurance, I mean, as long as the false assurance possibility exists, then I cannot trust any assurance that I feel, because it could be a false assurance. So I don't know why we would go with the internal, like somehow God's going to let you know, God's going to let you know, God's going to let you know, God's going to let you know. I guarantee you there are people today who are living in a homosexual relationship, engaged in homosexual physical relationship on a regular, consistent basis, claim to be Christians, and will say, my heart, I don't feel condemned. I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong. I feel like that this is love. I feel like this is accepted by God. I don't believe those texts that condemn homosexuality apply today, or that they're misread, or that they're condemning something else. I don't feel condemned by it. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel any shame. And I feel like that I love God, and I feel like I'm serving God. And you would be like, absolutely not. You, well, that's their feeling. You say, well, no. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. Well, then does assurance come from the inside, or does it not come from the inside? See, to me, anything you're going to try to derive from something, an internal feeling, is subjective at best and deceptive at worst. So I'm not a fan of this. You know, God's going to give me the assurance. He's going to make me feel. He's going to make me feel whatever. And maybe there's some theory that you can try to figure out how that works. But as long as you tell me the possibility of false assurance exists, then I can't trust a feeling. I need something more objective. And where do I look for an objective way of knowing that I'm saved? Well, he keeps pointing to my external behavior. And I will say that will ultimately condemn you. I think the only objective place to look for assurance is the finished work of Jesus Christ. His death as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay for my sins. He satisfied God's wrath. His righteousness is imputed to my account. So I stand before God perfect, holy, without sin, because in Christ I do not sin, because I'm in him. My position, I am without sin. In my position, I'm a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. In Christ, I do not sin, because that is my position. My position is not impacted by my actions, because I'm covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only place I can look to. It's the finished work of Christ. His passive and active obedience is imputed to my account. He kept all of the law for me. He did not sin. All of that is accredited to me. So before God, I am perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, well, you know, good and faithful servant. I've done everything right in my position, but in my practice, I do not. If I look to my practice to prove my salvation, I still do not understand how practical. Let me state it this way. I still do not understand how my works, how my actions prove or disprove an imputed righteousness. It's not an infused righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. In other words, it's just accredited in my account. It does not change me. It makes me righteous before God, but it doesn't make me righteous in a practical way. So how can, in a sense, practical lived out righteousness be proof of an imputed righteousness? Because by the very definition, an imputed righteousness does not change me or make me more righteous in a practical way. How can my justification, where I am justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, I'm justified because of an imputed righteousness that is not my own. I'm justified because all of my sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. How can my sanctification be proof of that justification? Unless justification includes the infusion of righteousness, and the way I know I receive that righteousness is by the sanctification I live out. That's Roman Catholicism.
4. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us. How do you know that God is in your life? By the Spirit whom he has given. The continual focus is back on the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives you true assurance. Now, continue to look. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. In other words, you can know where the Spirit of God is at work. And by the way, this is the text that Jonathan Edwards preached at Yale in the midst of the Great Awakening, when the Great Awakening was exploding, and there were old school, stuffy Harvard graduate pastors who looked down upon Jonathan Edwards and down upon George Whitefield and called them enthusiasts because their preaching had some energy to it, and they called for the new birth. And so there was much confusion. The Board of Trustees at Yale had just met the day before, and they couldn't quite sort this all out. Where is God at work? What is a true revival? And what is a false revival? And by the providence of God, the next day, Jonathan Edwards addressed not only the student body, but the Board of Trustees, and he brought clarity to the whole issue on what is a genuine work of God in a person. And his text was right here, 1 John 4, 1 through 6. I wish I had time to go through it. It eventually became a book with the title, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of God. And there are 6 distinguishing marks of a work of God that separates a true church from a false church, a true believer from a false believer. Just because church is on the sign doesn't mean it's a true church. And just because someone professes Christ or is a member of a church doesn't mean you've been born again. So, verse 2 is one of these. By this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you know where he's at work. Every spirit, and that tells us there is a spirit behind every preacher and behind every teacher, a small s, that's driving him. It's either a demon or it is the Holy Spirit. It's one of the two. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And I'm going to explain that later, what that actually means. But this is another way you know that you're a true believer. You have believed in the true Christ. You have not believed in a false Christ. Your faith is no greater than the object of your faith. A drowning man can put faith in a piece of straw and it's not going to help him. It's only if your faith is in the right object will you be rescued. And so you must believe that Jesus has come in the flesh and that he is sent from God. Now, let's keep looking. In verse 6, it's twice. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. You know, I'm not an infallible interpreter of Scripture, and I'm not an infallible teacher. But on the essentials, I'm spot on. And if you disagree with me on the gospel, you're lost. And if you...
Wow. Wow. Okay. He's not infallible, but he's fallible. But on the essentials of salvation, if you disagree with him, you are lost. So one of the ways you know you're saved is whether you agree or disagree with Steve Lawson on salvation. Now, it would be interesting if let's just go, and I would have to go through all of the theology of Steve Lawson, and I don't have enough information right here in front of me to be dogmatic, but let's just throw this out there. Let's say that Steve Lawson is Reformed and his soteriology. I think he is. I could be wrong, but let's say that he is. He's reformed in soteriology. So that means he believes in a very reformed soteriology about salvation. This is doctrine of salvation. A monergistic justification, not synergistic. He believes in the doctrine of election, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you're telling me that if someone is sitting in that church and they reject his reformed theology on soteriology, that they're lost? Let's say, for example, he doesn't believe in reformed theology. Let's say he's very much in the Arminian camp. He believes in a libertarian free will and that people choose salvation. So if he's lost? So now salvation is determined on who you agree or disagree with. So if Steve Lawson can say, I have the essentials, I'm spot on the essentials, and if you disagree with me, you're lost. Well, then can't every preacher say that? Can I say that? Hey, listen, everyone, I am spot on the essentials, and if you disagree with my understanding of the essentials, you are lost. But if, so how does this work? How do you do the test? Which preacher is spot on the essentials? Whose understanding of the essentials are correct? Whose understanding of the essentials are correct? What are the essentials? Name the essentials. Is baptism an essential? Well, not everyone agrees on baptism. So if you just, in other words, hey, listen, all you Presbyterians, Lutherans, anybody else out there, you baptize babies? I'm spot on the essentials. And if you disagree with me, you're lost. Is baptism an essential? How about the Lord's Supper? I mean, there's only two ordinances, right? Is the Lord's Supper an essential? I believe in absolute closed communion. I fence the table. No one other than a member of my church can participate in the Lord's Supper in this church. I disagree with open communion or close communion. Right? So if you disagree with me, you're lost. I have a very, very, very reformed understanding of soteriology. So if you disagree with me, like, do you realize how utterly frightening that just sounded? That sounded very Pope-like. Hey, I have the essentials. You disagree with me. You are anathema. The way you know you're saved. So literally, so is Steve Lawson the standard? Or is John MacArthur the standard? Or is Piper the standard? Was R.C. Sproul the standard? Was James Montgomery Boyce, Adrian Rogers, J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, Erwin Lutzer? I'm just naming preachers. I could go on and on and on and on and on, you know, naming famous. Joel Osteen, there we go. Rick Warren. Who's the one who can say, well, on the essentials, I'm right, and if you disagree with me, you're lost? Like, do you realize how utterly insane that just sounded? Okay, I got to back this up. Okay, this has taken a dark, 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 dark turn, all right? This is like when you're reading a novel and you're like, oh, this just got dark. This just got weird. Or you're watching a show and you're like, whoa, what is going on in this movie? This just took a bizarre turn. This just got really cult-like. I know that people are going to get mad at me saying that. I'm sorry. When a preacher tells you, I've got the essential spot on, and if you disagree with me, you're lost, I think maybe it's time to start packing up and getting your notebook, getting your Bible, and getting out of there and getting in your car and drive as fast as you can away. I know people are going to disagree with me, but I'm sorry. That is crazy. Who gets to determine the essentials and who believes what in the essentials? No, Christianity has got 2,000 years of disagreeing on the essentials. What are the essentials? Name to me the essentials, and I will show you that in Christian theology, there's differences on baptism, Lord's Supper, worship, church structure, salvation. There's differences of opinion on almost every doctrine. So one preacher gets to say his understanding of the essentials is spot on, and if you disagree with him, you are lost? So therefore you're establishing an infallible, he said he's not infallible. He says he's fallible, but on the essentials, he's infallible. And you cannot disagree with him or you are anathema. Well, I've got to back this up. This is crazy. I can't even believe what we're hearing right now. I cannot even believe what we're hearing. All right, here we go. Let's play this again.
I'm not an infallible interpreter of Scripture, and I'm not an infallible teacher. But on the essentials, I'm spot on. And if you disagree with me on the gospel, you're lost. And if you agree with me, you're saved. And it's pretty easy.
If you disagree with him on the gospel, again, what's his understanding of the gospel? Well, he's got to articulate exactly what he means here, right? I mean, this gets very, now maybe he's getting ready to clarify this so it's not as scary sounding, but this, I'm just saying that there's lots of disagreements on what do you mean by the gospel? Are you just saying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for sins? Okay, now, can there be disagreement on did Christ die for all the sins of the whole world, or did he, or what, a limited atonement? Can there be disagreement on that? Can there be disagreement on that? If you say no, okay, well, then there's not agreement, right? Death, burial, okay, resurrection, all right, fine, okay, so far so good. But when you say the gospel, are you going more beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are you now going about how we are saved? Now you get into Reformed versus an Arminian perspective. Then you can throw in a little semi-Pelagian or Pelagianism in there versus Augustinianism. Oh, where do you go? Wow, this is kind of scary.
On gospel issues. And we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this.
All right, now he expanded it to the gospel and gospel issues. Now, what issues? So if you disagree with him on gospel issues, you are not saved. It's not that you just have disagreements. You are not saved. So clearly, we need Steve Lawson to write a book on gospel issues where he can proclaim his dogmatic, assertions, and then he can anathematize everyone who disagrees with his book. So does Steve Lawson, is he the only one who have that authority, or can I issue that authority? Can I say, now look, on when it comes to gospel issues, members of Victory Baptist Church, you disagree with me, you are lost. And therefore, you can't be a member of the church. Wow. I can't believe what we're hearing. I literally cannot believe what we're hearing here. I literally cannot believe what we are hearing. Wow. I really am trying to process this. Now, I do agree there are essentials, but I do understand that there can be lots of difficulty and disagreements on the essentials, right? So, but I think there's a level of disagreement that maybe, I put it this way, there's a lot of questions about this. I just think it's very frightening for one preacher to stand up and go, if you disagree with me on the gospel or gospel-related issues, you are lost. That's making you the authority. That's making you the one who determines what the essentials are and what everyone is to believe about the essentials. Wouldn't it be better to say, if you disagree with the scriptures on the essentials, then you are lost? Now, the only problem is not everyone agrees on what the essentials are in scripture. So once again, you're back to no one agree. I mean, you think about how much a disagreement there has been in 2,000 years of church history, and then someone arises from the ashes of church history and all of the fights and all the arguments and all the theological battles, and then they rise and their name is Steve Lawson, and they stand up and go, when it comes to the essentials, I'm spot on. When it comes to the essential of the gospel and gospel-related issues, you agree with me or you are lost. Now, I'm saying it in a far more emphatic and declarative way, but that's what he said.
And so John says, we, referring to the apostles, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. You drink in the truth.
Now, I want you to just realize this. In fact, I'm going to go back here. Wow, this, I'm trying to process this. Let's see, where is that? Okay. 1 John 4:6. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Wouldn't this make more sense? Instead of applying this to Steve Lawson, we would apply this to the apostles and their apostolic authority. Unless Steve Lawson believes in apostolic succession, and he is one of the successors of the apostles, and he has apostolic authority, and if you disagree with Steve Lawson, you are anathema. Wouldn't it make more sense to say no? What he's saying is you disagree with the apostles. That makes more sense. Steve Lawson just placed him in that category. Man alive. What in the world is going on? I'm trying to figure this out. I'm not trying to be over dramatic, but this is like one of the reasons I love listening. I love doing my sermon reviews this way, where it's very real and organic, because I don't listen to it in advance, is because you get the very real, this is a real reaction. Like if we were sitting here in the church right now together listening to this, I would have stopped the audio, and I would have just stood up and started walking around. You'd be sitting at the table going, what is he doing? I'd start pacing. I want to just start pacing right down the middle of the church and just start talking out loud about this. I really want to talk out loud about this, because I'm trying to figure out how do I even make this work, and trying to be as gracious as I can. How do I make this work? I don't know how to make this work. I know some of you will completely disagree with me, and that's okay. Please email me at newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. And I don't want you to answer some, I just want you to tell me what you think about this. Like if tomorrow you go to church and the pastor stands up and says, listen, guys, I'm not an infallible teacher. I am fallible, but when it comes to the essentials, I am spot on. And if you disagree with me, you are lost. If you disagree with me on the gospel or gospel-related issues, you are lost. What would you do? Would you accept that? Now, do we accept it because it's Steve Lawson? Wow, this doesn't even get a... This doesn't even get a headline. Like nobody even cares. Nobody even cares. It's like, oh yeah, 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 whatever. I agree. Why wouldn't every Christian who ever heard this stop and go, wait, what in the world did I just hear? Now, if Steve Lawson was a young preacher, I would be like, okay, all right, young. When you're young and preaching, you may say a lot of stupid things from the pulpit. Okay, you got to give some. I do believe in giving grace and a little leeway as people try to work it out. But Steve Lawson's been around for a long time. I don't know exactly how old he is, but he's not a new preacher. So this is not this cannot be just given over to someone young, getting caught up in the moment and saying something in a kind of a braggadocious way that actually is not accurate. I'm more than happy to understand that everyone who preaches is fallible and is a sinner and can make some serious mistakes. And there's got to be some grace given. People in the pew got to give some grace and allow pastors are growing. Look, the pastors have to give the people in the pew some grace and leeway to grow and figure out and stumble along their spiritual journey. And the pastor has to be given a little bit of leeway as well, because the pastor doesn't arrive in the pulpit already completely at the end of his spiritual journey. He's in the middle of it, and he's growing, and he's going to stumble, and he's going to fall, and he's figuring it out as well. We all have to allow that. But Steve Lawson is well down his spiritual path, and that's just a frightening thing to say. And I don't even really know how to process it.
The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the Holy Spirit is discriminating, and he discriminates between believers and false believers, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And he's always sifting through the wheat and the tares, even before the final judgment. Now, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you don't love the brethren, you're lost. You have a different family. You belong to a different family, the family of the devil, because everyone who is part of the family of God. You love your brothers and you love your sisters. Some of them may be a challenge to love at times, admittedly. To live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story.
And I just love when these kind of sermons are preached. What I love about it is just everyone sitting there is like, you know, amen, amen. I love the brethren. I love the brethren. Hasn't Christianity for 2,000 years been constantly challenged about how the lack of love that we sometimes demonstrate and the lack of love we sometimes show? I mean, if I'm lost, if I don't love the brethren, well, to what, like, how do I judge the level of love? Is it a sufficient amount of love? I mean, I'm, as a husband, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I don't think I have ever done that for 5 seconds. Now you can say, "Ooh, you're a bad husband," and your husband does. If he does, give me a call and tell me how he pulled it off. Because loving Christ is just think Christ loves the church with a sacrificial, perfect, holy love because he was without sin. I'm a sinner. There's no way I can ever love my wife as Christ loved the church because I'm not holy. I am a sinner. I will never love the brethren the way I'm supposed to because I'm a sinner. Doesn't mean it's an excuse. It just is the reality. I am to pursue loving the brethren correctly. But how many people have you ever seen church discipline for not loving the brethren correctly? See, it's once again, what will get you excommunicated and will get you disciplined? Oh, sexual sin, you're done. Pop, pop, pop. You know, you're gonna get shot 4 times. But these are the tests. Hey, if you don't love the brethren, you're not saved. Well, then let's start excommunicating anyone in the church who doesn't demonstrate the right kind of love because they're not saved. And I guess let's excommunicate anyone in the church who disagrees with their pastor on the essentials as the pastor defines them, because I guess that proves your salvation. Or maybe it's just Steve Lawson is the only one we have to listen to. I don't know. Yeah, this whole thing is crazy.
But nevertheless, God gives a supernatural love to the brethren, to true believers, to love other believers. And let me just tell you this, the greater the persecution, the greater the love will be.
Now, here we go again. Christians love to make these claims. When you get saved, so this is what we've been told so far. When you get saved, you are given the knowledge of the essentials, not just by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just gives you the knowledge of the essentials. Well, I call that into question because 2,000 years of church history and Christians have constantly disagreed on the essentials. So then how can the Holy Spirit be giving everyone the knowledge of the essentials? Problem number one. Problem number two, now I am told that all Christians are given supernatural love. Supernatural love. Now, you've been in church your whole, some of you have been in church for a very long time. I want you to think about all the things you've witnessed. I've seen churches split. I've seen war, people fighting, arguing, backbiting, gossip, slander. Are you telling me everybody in that church was lost? See, that's where this is where these tests ultimately end up. Well, that person's lost, that person's lost. You end up with nobody saved. But if all Christians have been given a supernatural love, you're telling me that the way the church and the United States of America acted during the COVID pandemic demonstrated a supernatural love. If you're telling me that the church demonstrated supernatural love in the pandemic, you are out of your mind. We demonstrated self-seeking, self-serving positions, doing what we want and not listening and caring about anybody else. That was demonstrated countless times. Even the world was like, give me a break. The church doesn't care about anybody else. And the church is selfish. The world wasn't writing articles going, man, if you want to see love in the middle of a pandemic, if you want to see compassion, if you want to see mercy, if you want to see a love that is hard to even explain, go to your local church. You will see a love that transcends anything that we have ever even understood. The world doesn't say that about us. They don't see it. Give me a break. We're given supernatural love, but nobody can give. Oh, I am so tired of hearing that. We're always, you're given this. You're given this supernatural ability. God gives you supernatural ability to stop sinning. God gives you a supernatural ability to know the truth. God gives you supernatural ability to love. And then you look at 2,000 years of church history and you're like, yeah, okay, next. That's like me turning on the microphone right now going, I have been given a supernatural ability to be the best basketball player in the history of the NBA. But for some weird reason, I can never seem to actually perform according to that supposed power that I've been given. At some point, you'd be like, okay, stop it. Clearly, you're not at the level of an NBA player, so would you stop it? Would you just stop? You know what? I'm so tired of Christians saying, we've been given supernatural this. And you're like, well, could you demonstrate it? I don't know what. Okay, we're going to have to stop. Where is my notebook? We're at the 29. Yeah, we didn't make it far again. We're at the 29-minute mark, 29 minutes and 23 seconds. Yep, we didn't make it far. I hate this. I hate that it's taking this long, but it's, we're just going to have to stop. You can give me your thoughts and opinions on everything you've just heard. NewsIF@Yahoo.com. NewsIF@Yahoo.com. That's NewsIF@Yahoo.com. Truly crazy stuff. I wish I had a better answer, but I don't have a better answer for any of this. Some of this is absolutely frightening. Some of this is really frightening. All right, I'll stop right there. Everyone have a great day. God bless.